We do pause from our ongoing studies from time to time to look back upon the cross and to reflect upon the things that happened there on our behalf. It is imperative that we salute the Lord Jesus Christ as he went through what was required to provide for us our salvation. You know, it's interesting to look back on what he did and put it in the context of what he had to do in order to accomplish that objective for us. Each of us faces from time to time, sometimes even day to day, obligations that come to us that we are required to keep in order to maintain our honor. He was given the challenge to endure what no one else could, and that was taking on all of the sins of the entire human race and being judged in their place. And therefore, when he was done and said tetelestai, that meant that he had accomplished the objective. And so as we move through life and are given challenges, obligations, we have to move forward, steady of mind and heart, in order to accomplish that challenge. His challenge was to die, not only physically, which is obvious, but also he had to die spiritually. And that spiritual death was far worse for him than the physical death to follow. For what he had to do was receive personally the sins of the human race and to be judged for those. And when he was done and said tetelestai, that meant that he had fulfilled the obligation that was given to him by God. Now in that Last Supper, as he met with his disciples, he sat there and began to review for them several things that he had taught along the way. And he also revealed to them some things they had not yet heard. He did so with calmness of mind. He did so with great pressure upon him, for he knew what would follow the next day. And as he sat around that table, he was not nervous. He was in no way nauseated at the specter of what was about to occur. He did not in any way entertain the idea of backing out on the obligation, but he knew that he had a mission ahead of him, and that mission required of him to perform a very personal duty. He didn't ever seek to back out, although he asked the question, would it be possible? But he never said, I'm not going to do it. This is a challenge that surpasses all challenges. And so I would remind you today that as you move through life on a day-by-day basis, that you have obligations and responsibilities that confront you and challenge you and obligate you in order to move forward and to do so with great power of soul to accomplish your objective. At that table, he was eating bread and drinking wine, and he incorporated those things into a ritual that would be required for the dispensation to follow. And that ritual involved, first of all, the bread, which was representative of him being the absolute perfect sacrifice for the human race. The sacrifices were widely understood within the Jewish community. These sacrifices were repeated every year on a sequential basis. They were governed by the priesthood who kept up with these things and informed the people of when it was time to accomplish one or the other. And he was going to be the fulfillment of those things. And he never flagged from that responsibility. And when he got to the cross, he was the perfect substitute. He was willing to take on the duty, to accomplish it, to do so without rejecting in any way, without finding fault in the obligation. And therefore, he received your sins, and they were judged in him, and they will never be restored to you, and you will never be asked to fulfill any kind of duty in order to find their forgiveness. You simply placed your faith alone in Christ alone, believing that he accomplished that mission and that you've been set free and you have eternal life. And so today we salute these things that he did. The bread's unleavened. That means that represents the fact that he has no imputed sin. He was not imputed Adam's original sin, and there was no personal sin associated with any of this, for he took those on. You sit here today absolutely free. You have nothing to pay to God. You have nothing that you can offer. He has done it all. He has provided for you everything that will enable you to enjoy the eternal state. Your job here is to grow in grace and learn how to think. As you acquire information, that recall is what is going to provide you with the decision making that will enable you to be a good soldier for Christ. This is all because he was qualified to go to the cross and be your substitute. Then you will receive the cup. It will be representative of the sins poured out upon him in order that they might be judged in him. Therefore, when we receive these elements today, they are designed to remind you of what Christ did on the cross. He did it for you. He set you free. And there is nothing for you to do but salute him. Therefore, in your mind's eye, salute Jesus Christ for the responsibility he took on and how he had a successful conclusion to the obligation. It is important, though, that you not enter into this ritual out of fellowship, for we do still sin. The sins that we are doing right now, the sins you will commit as you leave here today, the sins you will commit on the freeway, for there are people out there designed to get you out of fellowship. I personally can drive nowhere without getting out of fellowship. So I am pleased that there is a way I can restore my spirituality by confessing those sins to the Father. And so you will do this as we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, confessing sins that must be cleared before you participate in this ritual, for we're told not to do that. Just let the bread pass, let the drink pass, for you will find yourself ill as I am today. If you enter into this ritual out of fellowship, so don't do that. You also will prepare your soul to take in information from our Bible studies this morning. Therefore, inform your soul of things that are absolutely imperative if you are to answer the question, was Jesus the Messiah? And we're getting very close to fulfilling all of the biblical concepts, information that is passed along through Scripture that clearly indicates that Jesus is the Messiah. So as we pause, you will have the time for confession alone to God alone and to prepare your mind and your soul to hear the information communicated today that will supply you with information that will give you what is necessary to be absolutely sure that Jesus is the Messiah and there are no substitutes. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our mind those things pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, emblematic of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. It is our prayer that as we receive the cup, we will be reminded of these things our Lord did for us on Calvary's cross. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, perhaps one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, after he had supped, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." Our custom is to sing hymn number 118. It is on the board behind me. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are reminded daily that you provide for us our every need, and it is for these things that we are to carry forward your plan, and your plan for our life, not only in time, but in eternity. We therefore commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen." Today we will continue our study of Is Jesus the Messiah? Before doing so, I would like to thank so many of you through email, congratulated and encouraged me and Joe Henry over the past few days. On Friday, we celebrated, or was it Saturday? Well, you see what I'm talking about. You can get in a lot of trouble just with one word, Friday. We did celebrate it ourselves on Friday. We went to a restaurant that we liked and ate too much and then came home. The actual date was on Saturday. And I thought that you might be, if you're not interested, that's fine. You can doze during this period of time. But I thought I'd show you a little bit of a story behind our anniversary date. You may remember my dad lived here with us for about 3+ years. And he was known as Speed. His actual name is Douglas. But everyone in Troy, Alabama called him Speed. And you can ask him how he came to that nickname. And he beats around the bush. My theory was he really wasn't very fast at all. And so they called him Speed. There's my mother. She was a charmer. Her name is Nona. Her real name is Winona. She doesn't sing. But that's my mom. And they were married in Elba, Alabama, on Wednesday, January 17th of 1940. And they celebrated their silver anniversary on Sunday, January 17th of 1965. The way that Joe Henry and I were able to talk them into allowing us to get married at the time that we did is that we said we wanted to do that on the date of their silver anniversary. How could they say no? So they did not. So we were married on their silver anniversary of 1965. Then they celebrated their golden anniversary on Sunday, January 17th of 1990, and we celebrated our silver January 17th of 1990. And were they still with us in absentia today, Saturday, January 17th of 2015 would have been their diamond, and it was our golden. All of which means that we're old. So there you have it. That's the story behind when we got married and how we were able to pull it off. And what has occurred sequentially over time with all of these designations they have for your anniversary. There's the silver and the golden and the diamond. And I don't think anybody has lived long enough to celebrate the whatever. Maybe, what do they call that, the platinum? Maybe so, I don't know. But you're going to be pretty decrepit on that day. So that's the story there. And we had a wonderful time celebrating officially back in December, right after Christmas, when all of the family was in town all at once. And so we had a feast at a very nice place, and therefore there was that. So now we move on to the platinum. No, diamond. Hard to keep up with all of these medals and gems and so on. I want to tell you where we are in our study. We are actually in a Christmas special. You know how I do on these specials, because the other one that we're doing is also a Christmas special. So over the years, if you've attended consistently, you know that our specials really have no real meaning. We just go till we get done. I go until I run out of information. I go on until people quit coming, whatever, and therefore we eventually get to a place where I say, okay, that's the end of that. Let's go to another one. Where we are in our study is taking a look at what goes on in Jerusalem and its environs when we see Jesus Christ emerging as the Savior of all mankind. And we saw that in Daniel chapter 9, the latter part of that chapter, we see all of the details in prophecy of what is going to occur in the future for the Jews. And not only that, we're going to see in the process of taking a look at that sequence of events that Jesus Christ's appearance in human history is going to be revealed. And there's going to be a time clock involved, as we've already noted. And if you are alive at that period of time and you are a Jew, you certainly have enough information to know that there's a sequential set of rituals that occurs on an annual basis. And if you are keeping up with the priesthood as they lay all of this out for you each year, you can therefore begin to figure how long will it be before Messiah enters history. And when he enters history, who will that be and how will we recognize him? So we have this time clock that actually has been set by the prophecy of Daniel. And if you guided by it, you will ultimately discover the general time in which he will enter history. And then after that, you will move on with other prophecies that will reveal him. For example, he will be revealed as Messiah when he officially enters Jerusalem riding a donkey. Actually, it's a donkey colt. And he will ride into town at a certain period of time. And when he does, people will recognize that symbol, that prophecy given to us by Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Messiah will enter Jerusalem, and he will be riding a donkey colt, and that will be the signal publicly that he is the Messiah. Also, you will be able to determine from another prophecy that we're yet to engage, you will be informed as to where he will be born. So we continue to check off prophecies and historical fulfillments of prophecies that will inform us, were we alive in that time, who the Messiah would be. Now, I purposefully entitled this study, Is Jesus the Messiah? Had you ever given that any thought? How do we know this? We grew up in Sunday school and they told us Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one that God has chosen to be our substitutionary sacrifice. He is the one that will enter human history of a virgin. He is the one that is in the line of David. He is the one, etc., for several things that we've noted. Therefore, you go to Scripture, you see prophecies, you see fulfillment, and you ultimately are able to narrow things down as to what will be his bloodline, who is it that will be a part of his family tree, his chart pedigree, and how is all of this important? I was talking to someone recently that had decided to pick up a Bible and start reading. I think it's very good if you're ignorant of Scripture and the Bible and you want to start reading it, it's okay to pick it up and start reading Genesis. That's a good place to start. That's the beginning. However, if you flip the page, there's Exodus. So a lot of things go on there, but then comes Leviticus. That's about all the priesthood duties and things of that nature. And there's a lot of detail there, and you can get bored after about two verses. So this person said to me, you know, it's just so boring. You read along and you read along, and before you know it, it's Fred begot another person, and then another person, all this begotten, begetting, and so on is going on. And why do they have it there, and why do we need to be bored with this? Well, if you want to know who is the Messiah, you need to know the bloodline, because the Messiah is going to be true humanity. And there are a lot of concepts as well as prophecies related to who the Messiah will be, who will be in his chart pedigree. And if you follow the chart pedigree, then you can figure out eventually who is the Messiah, because he must come at a certain period of time, and his chart pedigree must include a certain number of very important people. And so his chart pedigree is going to go all the way back to Adam, and then there's Abraham, and then there's Isaac, and then there's Jacob. And then there's others that come along afterward, and finally you come down to David. And you can follow this if you'll follow the begots and the begets. And if you're bored by that, then you're going to ultimately ask the question, well, who's the Messiah and how can we know? That's how you know. Others have told me that the fellow parishioners have told me that they have those they've encountered and have always wondered, how do we really know that Jesus is the Christ? Well, that's why I bore you with the begots and the begets. You're not going to know until you put it all together. And finally, it will dawn on you by the time we're done, if you keep your notes, And I really work hard on the notes. I am insulted you throw them away. Birdcage stuff, I guess. But nevertheless, if you keep your notes, and once we get done, you can go back through those notes and you'll do a checkpoint all along the way as you see how this story develops. And ultimately, at the end, you will see Scripture clearly indicates that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. That's how people should have known. The Jews, for example, should have known this. They have it all. You remember when we studied the Magi and they came into town and said, "Where's the Messiah?" And nobody said, "I have no idea." Why did they have no idea? Why did the Magi know, who were heathen, well, from a heathen society, Parthia? They knew. And therefore, if they came all the way from an area of what we call today of Iran, in the general vicinity of Tehran, that's about where they were stationed. And their job was to keep up with the stars and the moons and the phases, because they also had a lunar calendar and they had to do this. But they also received information of the Jewish Messiah. We believe in our studies, because no one has written it down anywhere, we don't have a verse or a passage we can go to, but we can calculate that there were many Jewish diaspora. That means the Jews are run out of Israel, and therefore they're scattered to the four corners of the world. And we do know that in the Nebuchadnezzar invasion and the conquering of Jerusalem, we know from that fact that so many of the Jews went to Chaldea and centered in the general vicinity of Babylon. And that Daniel moved through the hierarchy of that government and became third ranked. He's a Jew. He was a captive, a POW, and he wound up in Babylon, and his integrity caught the eye of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and several of his fellow friends and buddies over there, because he knew that these were very smart guys. He had learned that when you go into the Israeli organization, you will find the leadership tribe is Judah. So I'm going to take back to Babylon a bunch of people, young fellows, who are in the tribe of Judah, because they are really the smart ones. And I'm going to have them give me information on how to run a country. And so Daniel moved all the way up to number three in the country. That's like Secretary of State here. That's number three in the checkpoint. So when they got over there, he just maintained his integrity, and Nebuchadnezzar recognized that and honored it. And therefore, the third in that society's structure was a person who understood prophecy from the creation of the universe. And by that, I mean these were individuals who were able to prophesy because they were able to keep up with the signs that are in the stars. God created all of that. Therefore, it's not where you go to the newspaper on Sundays, I guess it is. I don't know when they spread this propaganda, but you have this zodiac thing and you go and see what your horoscope is. Well, that's evil. That is Lucifer's substitute, hoping to lure you in because you may get something. You know, get anything except what you deserve. Okay, so there's that. So these Magi come across all of this information, and I believe that these guys, Magi, who were part of those who observed the stars, they got the information they needed from these Jews who were part of the diaspora in their vicinity. So they were smart enough to see that the Messiah was out there somewhere, because the Jews had informed them of such. The time clock of Daniel had gotten right at the point to where Messiah should have entered history, and they wanted to go check on it. And so they came to Jerusalem. And so what do? They go to a heathen named Herod to ask him, "Where's the Messiah?" And he said, "I don't know." So he went and got the guys over at the Sanhedrin, said, "Come over here to my palace. I've got a question for you." And so they came over, and he said, "These guys are over here from Parthia, and they tell me the Messiah has entered history, and they want to know where he is, and I do too. So please tell me where he is. And they said, well, we've got this prophecy, a prophecy by Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, that says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. There is another checkpoint. Where will Messiah be born? Bethlehem. What if somebody else comes along and says, I am the Messiah? And somebody wants to check that out and says, well, where were you born? And he says, Pittsburgh. Well, we know right away that's not the guy. You got to be born in Bethlehem. If you're not born in Bethlehem, you're not the Messiah. So these are the things you learn as you go through the checkpoints. And when we get to the end, all of the checks will be checked, and you will know at that point it has to be Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, it's interesting to me that guys from Parthia were able to figure this out with a little help from the Jews. And therefore, they came to find him and to give him gifts. Where are the Jews? Where are they on this occasion? It seems that the begots and the begets were more than they could bear. So yeah, this is boring. Let's move on. So here we are at a period of time around circa A.D. 67 through 70. And this is when there's a siege by the Romans on Jerusalem and the temple. We noted the zealots. There's a bunch of zealots around us today. Who are the zealots today? It's not necessarily religiously oriented. It's people who are trying their best to make a scene and therefore gain attention, and then they have an argument, a plea, if it will, if you take it that way, a plea to the masses. We need to be reconciled because somebody has hurt our feelings. Somebody has actually done their job. Somebody has functioned through the law. And as a result of that, someone close to us has been killed, and somebody's got to pay. And so, therefore, we violate the Constitution, we violate local laws, we do all sorts of things in order to use a person who is now passed away as a way by which we're going to change this country to our advantage. So that's where we stand as we noted the zealots. These are people, these are rabble-rousers. What did the zealots want? The zealots wanted power, which is what many today are seeking. They will take a concept, an individual, an event, and they will try to use that to their advantage so that they can have power they did not possess in the beginning. That's what the zealots wanted to do. And these were absolute criminals. And we'll note who they are as we begin our study yet again. An historical account of the Roman campaign against Jerusalem covered in this excerpt. I get this from Schaff's History of the Christian Church. Under the governors Felix, Festus, Albinus, and Florus, moral corruption and the disillusion of social ties, but at the same time the oppressiveness of the Roman yoke, increased every year. After the accession of Felix, assassins called Sicarians, which comes from the root word sicca, and the translation is dagger. Well, they didn't have Uzis. All they had was really nice knives. And so they were referred to by their weapon, Sicarians, armed with daggers and endangering the safety in city and country, and they roamed over Palestine. In the month of May, A.D. 66, an organized rebellion broke out against the Romans. The ferocious party of the zealots, or Sicarians, had all the fire and energy which religious and patriotic fanaticism could inspire. They gained the ascendancy in the progress of the war, took forcible possession of the city, meaning Jerusalem, and the temple, and introduced a reign of terror. They kept up the messianic expectations of the people and hailed every step toward destruction as a step toward deliverance. And the Romans recognized the Messiah in Vespasian and Titus. Now, Vespasian was the commanding general of the Roman army, and Titus was his son, and therefore he was second in rank as far as Vespasian's forces were concerned. To defy Rome in that age without a single ally was to defy the world in arms. But religious fanaticism blinded the Jews against the inevitable failure of this mad and desperate revolt. The Emperor Nero sent his most famous general, Vespasian, with a large force to Palestine. Vespasian opened the campaign in the year 67 from the Syrian port town of Ptolemais, and against the stout resistance overran Galilee with an army of 60,000 men. But events in Rome hindered him from completing the victory. Nero had killed himself. Vespasian, in the year 69, was universally proclaimed emperor and restored order and prosperity. His son Titus then undertook the possession of the Jewish war and became the instrument in the hand of God of destroying the holy city and the temple. He had an army of not less than 80,000 trained soldiers and planted his camp on Mount Scopus and the adjoining Mount Olivet in full view of the city and the temple. The valley of the Kidron divided the besiegers from the besieged. In April AD 70, immediately after the Passover, when Jerusalem was filled with strangers, the siege began. See, here's the timing by Titus. He knew the Jews celebrated all of these rituals on given days each year. So he knew that they would be in for the Passover on a given day in August of AD 70. So he allowed all of those of the diaspora to move into the city, get in behind the walls, and then the siege would begin. The more Jews there, the more Jews he could kill. So the zealots rejected with sneering defiance the repeated proposals of Titus, and they struck down everyone who spoke of surrender. Now, these are the Sicarians primarily. If someone said, you know, there's 80,000 of those guys and we don't have near that many, we need to haul a calf rope and see how much we can get away with. And so when the Sicarians would hear of those who wanted to comply with that idea, they would kill them. In other words, we're going to go to the last man. So don't come in here getting that kind of concept in people's minds. We need everybody in order to accomplish our objective. We need everybody to be on the same idea with the same strategy. So they made sorties down the valley of the Kidron and up the mountain and inflicted great loss on the Romans. As the difficulties multiplied, their courage increased. The crucifixion of hundreds of prisoners, as many as 500 a day, only enraged them the more. And that means that when they would capture a Roman soldier, they would crucify them. And when they crucified them, that only got their blood up higher. They only enraged them. And even the famine, which began to rage and sweep away thousands daily, and forced even a woman to roast her own child, the cries of mothers and babes, the most pitiable scenes of misery around them, could not move the crazy fanatics. They were running out of food. They were inside the city. They had no food. And this woman, that is the story that I've just mentioned here about the woman roasting her child, is actually recorded in Josephus. That was a way to get food. Now, you got to be mighty hungry when a mama gets around to doing that. At last, in July, the castle of Antonia was surprised and taken by night, and this prepared the way for the destruction of the temple in which the tragedy culminated. The last and the bloodiest sacrifice at the altar of burnt offerings was the slaughter of thousands of Jews who had crowded around it. Titus intended at first to save that magnificent work of architecture as a trophy of victory. And when the flames threatened to reach the Holy of Holies, he forced his way through the flame and smoke over the dead and dying to arrest the fire. But the destruction was determined by a higher decree. his own soldiers roused to madness by the stubborn resistance and greedy of the golden treasures, could not be restrained from the work of destruction. At first, the halls around the temple were set on fire. Then the firebrand was hurled through the golden gate. The legions vied with each other in feeding the flames. And soon the whole structure was in blaze and illuminated the skies. It was burned on the 10th of August, A.D. 70, the same day of the year on which, according to tradition, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The Romans planted their eagles on the shapeless ruins over against the eastern gate, offered their sacrifices to them, and proclaimed Titus imperator. Now, imperator is actually a Latin term. It is used as a title given to a general after a very significant military victory, and therefore it is added to his name. So the soldiers gave him the title. Get to Daniel 2 in a little bit. There's Titus, called the wolf. And Titus Flavius Vespasianus, also imperator. He was the one given victory, the victory decree by his own soldiers. There's Titus Flavius Vespasianus. His reign was 69 to 79. And he was the one who led the initial assault on Jerusalem. This is a artist rendition of the battle. This is once the Romans are inside the walls. And that became the end of the temple as well. And then one final shot. This is, you will see the candelabra, as they called it in this story. And several things were captured out of the temple and carried back to Rome. And so this is a frieze, as it's known as, in Rome of the booty that was captured in this assault. The Romans planted their eagles on the shapeless ruins over against the eastern gate, offered their sacrifices to them, and proclaimed Titus imperator. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. Only three towers of the palace of Herod, together with a portion of the western wall, were left as monuments of the strength of the conquered city, once the center of Jewish theocracy and the cradle of the Christian church. The number of the Jews slain during the siege, including all those who had crowded into the city from the country, is stated by Josephus at the enormous and probably exaggerated figure of 1,100,000. 11,000 perished from starvation shortly after the close of the siege. 97,000 were carried captive and sold into slavery and sent to the mines, or sacrificed in the gladiatorial shows at Caesarea, Berytus, Antioch, and other cities. Vespasian and Titus celebrated the dearly bought victory together. No expense was spared for the pageant. Crowned with laurel and clothed in purple garments, the two conquerors rode slowly in separate chariots. And the shouts of the people and the aristocracy. They were preceded by the soldiers in festive attire and 700 Jewish captives. The images of the gods and the sacred furniture of the temple, the table of showbread, the seven-armed candlestick, the trumpets which announced the year of Jubilee, the vessels of incense and the rolls of the law were borne along in the procession and deposited in the newly built temple of peace. Except the law and the purple veils of the holy place, which Vespasian reserved for his palace. The temple of peace was afterward burned under Commodus, and it is not known what became of the sacred furniture. Now, that's a pretty good summary of that particular battle. It took Jerusalem down. The temple was destroyed. The only thing left was the western wall. And today, it stands as the only remnant of that battle, which happened almost 2,000 years ago. The Jews, therefore, have yet again been pushed out of the area under yet another diaspora. They will be regathered to Jerusalem again in the future under prophecy as Jesus Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom. Until then, which is yet future, the Jews, according to God himself, are never to go back there until Jesus Christ invites them back there. Therefore, they are in harm's way. They have chosen to go back ahead of the Lord's schedule. And as a result of that, the Jews who assemble in Jerusalem and its environs are in grave trouble. For there is a body of individuals who have taken it upon themselves to eliminate the Jew from history. These are the Muslims. The Muslims claim Jerusalem belongs to them. But Jerusalem has never been a part of Islamic worship or history. The Muslims contend that the Dome of the Rock sits where it should be, not where the temple for the Jews ought to be. And as a result of that, they constantly make a show of how the area belongs to them. The name Jerusalem doesn't appear in the Quran. The city of Jerusalem has never been an official site that was desired by Muhammad. However, in the satanic strategy that is constantly at play, they have decided to make it an important site for Islam. And since they have made that and created that out of whole cloth, they can confuse those who simply have no idea of the history of Islam, that it means nothing to Muhammad. He didn't even go there often. It was just a part of a stop along the way. And so the Jews today are in dire straits. And we need to pray for Jerusalem. We need to pray for Israel every day. They are in harm's way. And unless the Lord intervenes with the concept of the rapture and the last heptad plays out so that Jesus Christ can deliver them in what will be probably yet again another horrid assault upon the Jews in Jerusalem and its environs, but he will deliver them as is prophesied in Scripture. Now, this sets us up to continue our study. We have yet another couple of things that need to be observed, but time has run out for this session, so we'll stop at this point, and we'll resume with our study of who is the Messiah, is it Christ, and we'll do that at 10 till the hour.